Well, I hope you've had a great break for those who've been out and had a bit of a holiday. I'm so glad that you're back and you made it back safely with us. It looks like we got a few people out, so let's remember to pray for them as they're probably enjoying their holidays as well. But we started a series last year on Joshua, and we took a break from it because of the Christmas series, and now we're sort of back into it because I think it's timely for us during this time of year as we start off the new year. And so we're looking at the life of Joshua. We're going through a journey with Joshua here this morning, and we're looking at a new year, a new commitment. A new year, a new commitment. We'll be in Joshua chapter 5. So if you want to open up your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5, let me encourage you to do that, and you can follow along with us. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for all that you have done for us, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for last year. I know that for some it may have been a trying time, a lot of uncertainty, maybe even a lot of difficult times, Lord. But I pray that you would help us now as we move forward into the new year. That, Lord, we would learn from the things in our past, Lord, but also we would remember the blessings that you have given to us, Lord. Help us to think about those small victories that we won last year, and as we've been singing about here this morning, because we know, Lord, the battle is yours, that you've already given us victory. We've already won. It's a done deal. And so, Lord, we are grateful for that. And help us to remember that as we start out this new year, Lord, whatever the year may bring, Lord, we know that you have already got the victory, and we thank you for it. Now, God, guide us as we look at your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. While working in physio, I did a stint in hydrotherapy and wound care. I did a rotation through that. Now, if you're a bit squeamish, this is probably not the job for you. Some of our patients were post-op, some of them were long-term debridement, and others were just maybe had a simple cut or wound, but they didn't bother to get it looked after, and it got majorly infected. And so the sight of blood, organs, and raw flesh really didn't bother me. And I was okay with most of the smells like gangrene and burnt flesh and rotting flesh and things like that. That really didn't bother me a whole lot. I didn't mind working with some patients, but it was tough working on babies and small children that really didn't understand why you were hurting them as mom held them down so that you could hurt them. That was very difficult for me, and it was actually very difficult for the parents too, because holding their baby down while somebody else hurt them, it had a bit of a struggle with them as well. And oftentimes we would have to go and just take breaks, not because of the patient, because of the mom. And then we would have to come back and do it again. So it really had an impact on moms as well. Burnt patients were also challenging because oftentimes they had large sections of their bodies that were affected. It would be a very lengthy and a very painful process, very drawn out process for them. As uncomfortable as removing necrotic tissue was for the patient, most understood that if it were not removed, more significant damage may occur. The infection can spread, and you may have to consider amputation. As unpleasant as this may sound for a church service, and I understand that, it's nothing compared to the sin and the worldly flesh to a holy and righteous God. Every new year, we make resolutions on things we will change. We're going to lose weight. We're going to put more money in savings. We're going to become more spiritual. We're going to witness more. We're going to come to church more. We're going to read our Bibles and pray more. But sometimes things in our lives sort of sabotage our New Year's resolutions. Until those things are removed or cut out or amputated from our lives, well, then the next time, this time next year, we're going to be rehearsing the same old resolutions once again. This year, and next year, and again next year. We know that some things in our lives are hard to let go of, even though we know they're bad for us. One man decided that he needed to lose weight, but the donut shop was on the way to work every morning, and so he would drop in and grab a coffee and a donut on his way to work. And in order to assist with his weight loss and his weight loss resolution, he decided to take a different route to work and didn't go by the donut shop. And this has a very, very positive effect on his weight loss. After about 3 months and several kilos lighter, He decided that maybe he would just do a drive-by just to see if the shop was there. And as he did a drive-by, he said a little prayer to God. He says, God, I've done pretty well with my commitment. If one of the parking spaces right in front of the shop is open, well, then I know that it's your will for me to celebrate my achievement with the donuts. After about three times around the block, a parking space finally became available. We laugh at that, but we do the same thing sometimes, don't we? We want to do what's right, but then we sabotage ourselves and by giving into our fleshly desires. How many of us have eaten something during this last month that we shouldn't have and we justified it because it was the holidays? Yes, we all have, probably. Of course we have. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, especially when it comes to holiday food, right? The devil gets blamed for a lot of wrong actions and decisions we make in life, but the truth of the matter is that generally it is our own flesh that we give into that really gives us the most trouble. When the Bible talks about the flesh, it often talks about that strong desire or pulls towards the worldly mindset or the sinful, wrongful behavior. Doing things that are wrong in order to satisfy our selfish desires or our flesh. Other times, it refers to our actual flesh or skin. It may even allude to both in some occasions. And I believe this is the case when the Bible speaks of circumcision. There is a physical, which is to remove the flesh, but that physical flesh represents a worldly, ungodly attitude that must be removed as well. Just like a wound, you must remove the infected tissue to remain healthy. Spiritually speaking, you must remove the flesh if you want to live a spiritually healthy Christian life. And let me tell you, it's a battle. It's a battle. And it's some that we struggle with, and sometimes we lose that battle as well. Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, battled this in his own life. The good that he wanted to do, that's the very thing he didn't do. And he says, the bad things that I don't want to do, those are things I end up doing, he says. These two natures are within every believer, and they wrestle for control. And when we are saved, and we become a new creation in Christ, we still have this to battle with. And we will battle with it until we get to heaven. We still have that old nature within us that sort of wells up within us from time to time. It's up to us to decide who gets control. Flesh is a term the Bible uses to describe that old sinful nature. That old man, the Bible calls it. That nature that demands our attention and desires control of our life. It is that flesh the Bible speaks of that must be circumcised or cut away from the Christian life. Israel has now crossed over the Jordan, as we saw last week. They've set up a memorial to remember what God has done. And these lessons were from these memorials, were the purpose of those was to take that to the next generation, to go and teach our next generation the things that God had done for them. But if they were going to live lives as God intended, there was one more thing that they needed to do. And that's what we're going to look at today, and that is the removal of the flesh. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "So it was when all the king of the Amorites who were on the west side of Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were on the who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in them any longer because of the children of Israel. They were afraid. They heard what God had done in their life. They saw what God had did. I mean, they're only about like 5 miles away. And so they could see the events and things that are happening probably from their vantage point. And they see the things that God has done in the life of Israel and their hearts melted. We're talking about men of valor. Their hearts melted within them. And they were afraid. They were scared. And if we were going to maybe think about, hey, our battle plan, hey, now's the time to go. They're afraid. They're scared. Now's the time to go and attack them. Why not attack them now? But as we continue to read, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel against the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the heel of the foreskin. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. Now, this is sort of risky a little bit here. We're talking about circumcision here. It takes a few days to get over that. In fact, most times in the Bible, we see it takes about 3 days to get over that. Here, they are camped right on the doorstep of the enemy. This doesn't make good sense. Why would you go and put yourself at a disadvantage? What if they were to attack us? What if they were to come after us? And so this is a bit risky. This is not good planning here, if you will. This is sort of bad military planning, but what God wanted to see from Israel was their obedience. Are you willing to do what I've asked you to do? He was looking for their obedience, and here's the reason why he gives. All the people came out of Israel who were males. All the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So let's talk about physical circumcision here for just a moment. God appointed this rite as a special badge for His chosen people, an abiding sign of their consecration to Him. It was established as a national ordinance in Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11. Slaves and foreigners who wanted to enjoy Jewish citizenship also had to be circumcised. And once they entered into the promised land, until the time of Christ, about 1,450 years, the Jews prided themselves in possession of this covenant distinction. But physical circumcision was no longer required when we get into the New Testament church because Jesus had fulfilled the law. But in the Old Testament, circumcision of males was a commandment of God. The purpose was to mark the children of Israel and distinguish them from others. God had set aside the Jewish people for a purpose and for a reason. In order for Him to fulfill that purpose and reason for them, they had to separate from the others. Circumcision kept them distinct from the uncircumcised Canaanites that were pagan around them. Usually all males at the age of 8 years old were to be circumcised. However, with this particular generation, they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. And they had not followed God's commandments. And the reason for this omission of the circumcision in the wilderness was that they were suffering the penalty of unbelief. They were wandering around in the wilderness. These Israelites were practically discovenanted by God, and they were excluded from the sign of the covenant. The reproach of Egypt was the taunt of the Egyptians that God had brought them out into the wilderness to slay them. As we mentioned last week, this was the beginning of a new chapter in their lives. They had just entered into the promised land that God had promised to them since the time of Abraham. They had packed their bags, they had gotten across the river, and they weren't distinct from the others that were living in the promised land yet. Remember, as a nation, they were to point others to God so they too could fear the Lord and worship Him. But if they were the same, then how would people know the difference? So before they could go any further, God required them to be physically circumcised in accordance with His law. Because if they don't have any obedience, then they're not going to have any victory in their life. And you know what? That's sort of true for us as well. If we're not going to obey God, then we can't expect God to give us victory in our lives either. But also, there's a spiritual element to this as well. Spiritual circumcision. Circumcision is not just for Israel, it is for all believers. But the circumcision we experience is not one in physical nature, but rather it is a spiritual circumcision. Let's look at the verse here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." This is not a physical circumcision here, it's made without hands. "By putting off," this is how it works, "by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh." We're to put off those sinful things. We're to put off those fleshly things in our lives. By the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism. By the way, we're going to have a baptism. So if you need to be baptized, now's a good opportunity to take care of that. Don't forget about that. "In which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and sin." You being dead in your trespasses. And then, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us," talking about the law there that was contrary to us, "and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and power, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Egyptian in biblical typology represents the world. Whenever you talk about the Egyptian, usually in Scripture, it's actually a reference to the world, that of the flesh. Israel had been a slave to the world, i.e. Egypt, and God had freed them. But they were still in rebellion, and they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. Even when they were wandering around in the wilderness, seeing all the incredible miracles that God was doing in their lives, they still worshiped the idols that they picked up in Egypt. They still had the flesh of the world on them and among them. They were instructed to worship the Lord with their whole hearts, but their hearts were divided. And when they were in trouble, yeah, they turned back to Yahweh. But as they were in the wilderness, they were still worshiping other gods. They had gotten out of Egypt, but Egypt was still in them. And so when they would also turn their backs on God, when everything was working right, when everything was good, they would turn their back on God. They would follow after these false gods. So before God could bring them to a place of rest and safety and renew His covenant with them, their flesh had to be dealt with and removed both physically and spiritually. So what is the result of circumcision here? Well, first of all, there's a cleansing. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from among you. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." The word Gilgal there actually means a wheel or rolling. Once they had done what God had commanded them to do, the reproach of Egypt was removed. It says that they rolled away the reproach, hence the name. They were now free to enter into the promised land. And their hearts were now in line with God's will. Instead of judging them, they could now obtain rest once the occupiers were removed. In Psalms chapter 66, verse 18, it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. As long as they were living with Egypt within their hearts, there was no room for God. They were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. And God required their whole heart, not leftovers. Anything less than that would be a sin. One can't expect God to give them rest and bless them if they're living with sin and flesh in their lives. So their reproach was taken away, and they were cleansed. Paul talks about the circumcision of the heart. We confess our sins, and God will remove those worldly things from our life. This is what spiritual circumcision looks like today. But also there was a commitment. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Pentecost, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate food of the land of Canaan that year." After they had been circumcised and cleansed, they partook of the Passover. This was a feast to remember what God had done in Egypt when the death angel passed over them and spared the firstborn as long as the blood was applied on the doorpost as He had commanded them to do. This was also sort of the straw that broke the back of Pharaoh. As he lost his firstborn, eventually he decided to let them go. Let God's people go as He has commanded them to do. They remembered how he had set them free and how they had a life of slavery, and now they are free from that. It's also a time where they can go and recommit their lives to God as they remember what God has done for them. No longer did they have to eat the manna in the wilderness, but now they could eat of the produce of the promised land, a place flowing with milk and honey, which speaks of abundance. This is what God had for them. They could take advantage of God's provision now that they were in the right relationship with Him. If we want to take advantage of God's provision, it starts with a commitment to follow Him. God cannot and will not bless you if you are living a life contrary to Him. But also we see it consecrated as well. The place is consecrated when Joshua encounters a strange man. In verse 13, it says, "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." Here, Joshua is heading over to Jericho. He's having a look at it. He's sussing it out, seeing what's going on, what's happening over there. He's probably coming up with a battle plan in his mind, how he's going to lead his army. Where are the entrance points? Where are the exit points at? This is a fortified city. Is there any weaknesses or things that can be exploited whenever they go to attack? Do I break them up in assault teams and send them in different directions? Or do we come as one big massive group and we go right through the front door? As he was making his assessments and making up his battle plan, he looks up and there's a man standing opposite him with a sword in his hand. Now this is a pretty threatening posture. So he puts his battle plans on hold until he knows if this man is for him or against him. The guy has a sword drawn in his hand. That's important. Joshua asks a question: "Are you for us or are you for our adversary?" I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm the type of person I like to remove the threat first of all, so I'll just shoot him and ask questions later, right? That's kind of what I would have done. But not Joshua. He goes up to the man. He goes up to the person. He says, "Are you for us or are you against us? Are you for us or our adversaries?" Joshua is commanded in the first chapter to be bold and courageous. You see, he realizes that God was on his side, so he can go and approach this man. He doesn't run. He doesn't call for backup. He simply says, "Are you on our side or not? Are you for us or are you against us?" And this guy says, "No." That was his reply. "No, I am the commander of the army of the Lord." Joshua, you thought you were in control. You thought you were going to lead this army. But you're mistaken. I'm going to lead this army. You can toss those battle plans in the bin because we're going to do things my way. And notice Joshua's response here. He falls on his face and he worships. He asks, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" "Okay, Lord, I get it. You're in control. What do you want me to do?" He said, "To start with, take your shoes off. Because where you're standing is holy ground." Similar to Moses as he encountered the burning bush. This man is none other than the Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ as a Christophany, we call it. This is not an angel. Because angels do not receive worship. But this man not only receives worship, but he lets Joshua know that where he's standing, he's on holy ground because of it. This place is given to Israel. It was consecrated. This would be the place where they would be able to experience God's fullness, a place that was theirs where they could truly go and worship the Lord. And Joshua would not be deciding the battle plans here, but he would be receiving orders from Jesus Christ. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, it says, "A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." It's good for us to make plans in the new year, but we need to leave room for God to put some detours in our lives along the way. We need to allow God to come in and make some adjustments in our life. We need to allow Him to come in and change our directions if we're going in a situation where He doesn't want us to go. Sometimes we get so caught up doing things our way, we don't allow God to come in and say, hey, hang on. This is not what I want for you. I need to change your direction. You need to go in this direction. And it may even seem counterintuitive to do that. Be open to God's leading if it contradicts your plans. Be sensitive to the leading of God this new year, because He may lead you in a direction that you had no idea that you could go there. So as we talk about the new year, we talk about resolutions for the new year. What are some things that we can learn from this story that we can take into the new year? First of all, maybe we need to cut away the corrupt. Some Christians sort of like to toy around with the idea of sin. They like to play just on the outskirts of it. We give in to a little fleshly desire every now and then. I mean, nothing that would be concerning to God. I mean, it's just a little sin. It's not like I'm living in habitual sin, right? We tell ourselves that in order to justify it. Let me warn you here this morning. Please be careful with that kind of thinking. You've got some stinking thinking going on. We are to be holy in our lives. Here is a thing that I want you to understand about sin. Sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. Let me say that again. I want to drive this into you this year. I want you to understand this. Sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. And in just a few chapters, we're going to see here in a couple of weeks that we're going to see this play out in the life of Israel. Some of us are bearing the scars of that truth today, whether it's physically or mentally or spiritually. We've stepped a little bit too close to the edge. We're flirting around with sin and the ground has given way underneath us. Hanley Stanley has a talk about guardrails. I love his talk on guardrails. The guardrails, if you think about a road, usually they're in areas where there's danger on the other side of the road, like maybe water or a bridge or a cliff or something. So they put in these guardrails. And the purpose of these guardrails is to keep you far enough from the edge, and even if you were to hit it, it wouldn't be so bad. The impact wouldn't be so bad, and it's there for your protection. And so the purpose of these guardrails is to keep you further away from the distance and from the danger. If we were to remove those guardrails, we would be tempted to sort of maybe hug the edge of the road, putting us closer and closer to danger. Some of us need to put up some guardrails in our lives this next year in order to keep danger at a distance. One of the guardrails that I put up in my life is that I never counsel a woman alone. I never try to be with another woman alone by myself, but my wife doesn't know about it. That is one of the guardrails that I've set up in my life. And the reason why I've done that, because in my ministry, growing up in my ministry, I've seen at least three pastors meet with women, and now they're out of the ministry and they're divorced because they didn't set up guardrails in their life. Maybe we need to set up some guardrails in our life this year. Are we flirting around with sin? Are we flirting around with that danger? Are we too close to the edge? Is the ground about to give way underneath us? And if we're not careful, we're going to be way in over our heads. Maybe we should start off this year with the prayer of David. In Psalm 193, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Search my heart, O God." Open up your heart to God here this morning. Say, "God, have a look. God, search my heart. If there is anything in my heart that is unacceptable, if there's anything in my heart that's wicked, well, then help me to remove that from my life, and then lead me in the way of everlasting." Let's do some soul searching this year. Let's take a deep look within our hearts. Are there things that should not be there? Do we have idols? Takes the place of God. Hatred, anger, bitterness, resentment, ungodly thoughts, guilt, wrong behaviors, addictions. If so, the Bible gives us a principle that we can live by, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says that you put off concerning your former conduct. The old man, this is that flesh that we were talking about earlier, that old nature. The old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on, notice that, put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We are to put off that wrong behavior and we are to put on positive behavior. And he gives us some examples here. He says, therefore, put away a lying. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Another example, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Him who steals no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. There are things that we fill our lives with sometimes that we just need to simply put off. Paul here gives us some examples of things that we need to put off, things that must take their place. If you are a liar, if you are an habitual liar, then you need to put off lying. But does that mean that you are no longer a liar because you stopped lying? Well, not necessarily. It may mean that you just haven't gotten yourself in a situation where you feel the need to lie again. So putting off is only half of the equation. You must also put on. If you're a liar, then stop lying. Put off lying, but put on truth-telling. If you're stealing, put off stealing, and then go out and do some work and have a generous heart about it and give to others in need. If you have a filthy mouth, stop swearing, stop speaking crude things, and speak edifying words to impart grace to the hearers. It's not just about being careful about certain words that you say, but rather words that build up, words that promote the things of God. But also we need to confess Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Can you remember a time in your life where you've called upon Jesus Christ to save you? I encourage you to start this new year by accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus Christ died for you. He was buried and rose again the third day, and he did that to pay for your sins. And he has provided you with a way to join him in heaven one day by accepting his payment for your sins and calling on him to be your Lord and Savior. You can be a part of the family of God in 2023 by confessing with your mouth and believing with your heart what Jesus Christ has done for you. That would be a great decision to start off your new year. And once you've made that decision, you want to commit to Christianity. Israel had to be in a right relationship with God in order to live in the promised land in health and safety and rest. And when they turned from worshiping God, they were driven out of the land as a result of their enemies coming in because God took His hand off of them. If we want the blessed Christian life, then we must commit to Christianity. We must commit to following Christ. Christ gave a simple command to the 12, come, follow me. And those men, those disciples, all but one, turned the known world upside down because they were filled with His power, because they simply followed Christ. Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul tells the Philippians, for me to live is Christ. Let's evaluate our actions. Let's evaluate our speech here. Are they like Christ? For me to live is Christ, it says. Christ gave His life for us, so we surrender our life to Him. But also we are to continue in Christ's likeness. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Christ was our example in this world. We are His representatives, and our responsibility is to live godly lives so that others can see Christ in us. The Bible says that we are to be salt and light in this world. Our presence in this world should encourage others to follow Christ. My wife likes to come up with a word each year of something that she can work on as part of her personal development. And she will go and spend hours. She'll go to the beach and spend hours and praying and reading the Bible and thinking about, God, what is it that you want me to work on this new year? Maybe Christ likeness is a word that you might consider this year, that maybe God wants you to be more like Christ? And what are some things that you can do in your life to do that? But we need to complete the course. Paul uses the race of the Olympics to describe our lives. He encourages us to keep pushing and to keep going. Don't get caught up in the sins that knock us off track or slows us down. He talks about those sins that so easily besets us. Let's put those aside. The Greeks used to run naked in the Olympics so that nothing could hinder them. Spiritually speaking, we too need to run naked. Don't let the things of this world tie you down. In 1 Corinthians 9:24 it says, "Do you not know that those that run in a race run all? But one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it." We have a destiny. We have a finish line. We have a prize at the end of our race. We are not sitting on the sidelines. We're not sitting on the couch eating popcorn. We are in a spiritual race, and there is a prize waiting for us at the finish line. But notice 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, it says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who love His appearing." Are we looking forward to the day when we see Jesus face to face? I love that old gospel song. It says, "It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus." It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. No matter what happens in our life, no matter what battles we face, no matter what struggles we come in contact with, it will be worth it all when we get to see Jesus face to face. Paul has come to the end of his race, and he says that his departure is at hand. And on his tombstone, we could write, "Finish strong." He finished strong. It's not how you start, but it's how you finish. Because in 2 John 1:8, it says, "Look to yourselves that you do not lose the things we work for, but that we might have received a full reward." God cannot break His word. He will not allow His word to fail. He will keep His promises. We need to remember that there are two kinds of promises. There are conditional promises and unconditional promises. God has given us salvation because He has promised that those who believe will be saved. That is fixed. All believers will go to heaven. But there are some promises that He has made that is dependent upon our service and work. We will receive our reward in heaven according to our works, not because of our works. Make that clear. We will receive our rewards in heaven because of our works. The degree and measure of our reward in heaven are in direct proportion to our works here on earth. Remove the flesh. Remove that which is worldly from our lives so that we can be free to run the race that God has for us in 2023. Last year may have been a tough year for you. And it's easy for us to remember all the negative things that happened in our lives, but let's also take time to remember the good things and the positive things and those small victories we've had over the last year. It's a new year. So maybe it's time for us to make a new commitment. Start off this year by examining your commitment to Christ. Maybe take some paper and a pen and just take a day or maybe a few hours of quiet contemplation and just write down the things that God would have you do this year. And maybe like Valerie, maybe it's just one word. And He wants you to totally focus on that one word that year. Or it could be several things that He is calling you to do this year. Seek Him this year with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And let's see what great ways God can use us this year. It's a new year. Gives us an opportunity to recommit to Him in our commitment with Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this new year. Lord, it just kind of gives us an opportunity to sort of maybe reset. And maybe some things sort of got out of hand last year, or maybe some things that we were involved with we shouldn't be involved with, or maybe some things that we failed in. And Lord, the devil would love nothing more for us to focus on that and to beat us up over it. But Lord, You have given us an opportunity to start fresh. And as we confess those things to You, Lord, You tell us that You put those things as far as the east is from the west, never to remember them again. And so, Lord, I pray that You'll help us start fresh, Lord, with our commitment to You. Help us to refocus on the things that you would have us focus on. Lord, let's put away the world, the flesh, and the devil, and let's focus on you as we start out this new year. Let's start it out right. And we thank you for the opportunity to do so. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen.